It's a delight to see everyone this morning. A few things. I'd like to call this an oikos moment, Greek for household. A household moment here as a family. I would encourage you, if you're not doing anything tonight, love to see you at evening prayer, all church prayer right here at the church at 6:30. Come and lift up your heart to the Lord as well. It's my delight to lead us in singing during that time as well. So come, we'll pray for VBS this coming week. We'll lift up anything that's on your heart as well, and we will sing to our God together. So I encourage you to come if you're able, 6:30 tonight. Once again, if you have your Bibles, we are back in John this morning. You can turn to John chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. But before we begin, I want to encourage those of you who were not here last week. Okay, if you haven't already, please pick up a CD or download it online. There were about half as many of us here last week as there are this week. So I wanted to catch us all, and last week I challenged us to grasp our adoption by the Father through Christ, our older brother, how we are, every one of us who's in Christ, are dearly loved sons and daughters of God, and then how this vertical reality that we are fixed and firmly emplaced in the covenant community through Christ, this vertical reality we have of adoption, possibly, if the Lord is leading you this way, and I encourage you to at least pray about it, that vertical reality explodes out into a horizontal reality for this church to burn for orphans, for those who are in the foster care system right now. That we would be a people who walk into the fire, to sacrifice convenience that others might live. And I wanted us to be a people, and I do, and the Word is calling us to this, be a people that reflect the heart of God. We read through the Psalms that His heart breaks for the fatherless and the most vulnerable. I pointed out, you can go to Northwest Adoption Exchange. It's nwae.org, I believe. In Washington State, there are 132 children right now. You can look at them on the website right here in Washington State waiting for a home. So I encouraged us as well with you that are empty nesters or soon to be empty nesters, that you look at these increasingly empty rooms in your house and you say, Lord, how could I make Jesus look magnificent with these empty homes to fulfill the Great Commission even and bring in foster children to hear the gospel in a Christ-saturated home. So I encourage us to do that. And as well, there's materials out here on the table from Bethany Christian Services. You can go and take their classes, and they will essentially pay for the entire adoption process. So do not let cost hinder you from bringing that before the Lord as a possible calling. As well, it only takes 3 to 6 months for free in the state of Washington to become licensed as a foster parent. And if you think, well, I'm too old, you would be shocked at how many adopt at 50 years of age. My parents adopted my youngest sister at 50. So bring that before the Lord. Wanted to get that to us all while we're here. So coming to the text, we want to ask, here's John 12. Why does John take the time to give us this little narrative? What does he intend to tell us about Jesus, about this man, if he is in fact God in the flesh? What does John intend to tell us in how this man is to be approached? Our driving question is this: what is it to rightly understand the significance of Jesus? My thrust this morning is to say this. Mary of Bethany, through her knowledge, though her knowledge of Jesus' timeline, he's headed to the cross, though Mary's knowledge is limited, we don't know how much she knows of Jesus' timeline, nonetheless, she rightly understands who is in the room at this moment. She is exercising a simple yet courageous faith in and devotion to Jesus. And in doing so, we learn what might be emulated as we too seek to be faithful disciples. So here's John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Remember Lazarus from chapter 11, obviously he's been raised, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. This is a dinner of honor for Jesus, for this unbelievable work that he's done. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, Matthew and Mark, okay, they record Jesus, his head being anointed, not his feet. Now, critics will say, oh, see, it's a contradiction. You can't trust the Bible. But it's very easily reconciled if we realize the quantity, we'll get to this later, the quantity of the ointment being more than enough to anoint both his head and his feet in this instance. But we'll get to more of that later on. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We'll see this later, but a 300 denarii, a year's salary for a fully employed, typical person of this day. Verse 6, he said this, and here's John's perspective coming from into the narrative. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In the Greek, it's a little bit tricky, but Jesus is basically saying, she's kept this for this moment in time to prepare me for my burial. Leave her alone. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. And very briefly, Jesus is not minimizing care for the poor, but he's speaking in terms of an order of priorities. Okay, care for the poor without right worship of the one true God, it's not Christianity. So our priorities are in line. And then possibly he is alluding to Deuteronomy 15, where the poor will always be with Israel in the land, and that they need to care for them. Pray with me. Father in heaven, teach us your ways, O Lord, and guide us in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we would fear your name. Come now by your Spirit, show us the glory and the worthiness of your Son, Jesus, that we might follow him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I'd like to catch us up again with John's intention in his gospel. This past week, in England, thousands gathered. This may not be what you're, maybe some of you are thinking World Cup. This isn't World Cup. Thousands gathered at Stonehenge. You may have seen this in the news. The Stone Circle monument to celebrate ancient Druid rituals. And the revival of paganism in Europe continues. And one might wonder if Christianity has lost its ability to reach these countless souls longing for a sense of transcendence okay, marking the summer solstice and celebrating the mysteries of life. Yet here is John claiming that the one true God has made himself known. In chapter 1, the Logos, right, in the Greek, the Word, the Logos of Greek thinkers, for them, philosophers, this Word, this wisdom, which is outside of time, has broken into the world. The secret of the universe isn't an abstraction or available only to the hard-fought experience of the ascetic or the meditation of the philosopher. No. The secret of the universe is to be found in a person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, born in space and time. And attaining this secret, having Him for your very own. It's not a matter of achievement or a regime of virtuous behavior, but simply looking to Him in faith, answering His call, and giving up everything to follow. The secret of the universe is to be proclaimed from the rooftops to the least of these, that the least of these would be given an infinite dignity, and that kings might tremble as they feel the contingency of their rule. And here is Mary of Bethany. What she does shows us how we might follow this open secret, if you will. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. I'd like to look at this anointing from three angles. One, it is a public act. Two, it is a costly act. And three, it is a divisive act. 3 points every good Presbyterian minister sermon, 3 points. It's a public act, a costly act, and a divisive act. Okay, though by no means is this a comprehensive list or directions. Through these, we will see what it is to rightly know and follow our Lord and Savior. So first of all, this is a public act. Noticeable, a visible act. Fixing everyone's attention, if you're in this room, when this is unfolding, on Jesus. It can't be missed. I say this for two reasons. First, this is presumably right in the middle of dinner. Jesus is reclining at the table with Lazarus and the other disciples, and they're in the process of enjoying this meal. Then out of nowhere, here's Mary of Bethany. The same Mary John introduced us to just in the previous chapter, John 11, where she humbly, in John 11, she humbly fell at Jesus' feet. Why? Over the death of her brother, Lazarus. Now, once again, she descends to Jesus' feet with this ointment and anoints them, wiping his feet with her hair. Now, it shouldn't be too difficult to guess. This is not lost on anyone in the room. If there were conversations happening, they are arrested midstream, captured by what's taking place next to the table. This act of devotion by Mary, I want to be clear, this is an act of outrageous devotion by Mary. Beautiful. Both, we won't go into this too much, but catch it, anointing the king. It's so hard not to see this. Anointing the king who is on the brink of entering Jerusalem, and readying him for burial. This is done in plain view. Now, second, if any of those present didn't happen to see, they didn't happen to see her at Jesus' feet, showing this extravagant affection, certainly they couldn't miss this rising aroma from what she was doing. Verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Here is Mary in a position of utmost humility and service to her Lord, anointing Jesus' feet, and the entire house is permeated with the smell of the nard. Which we know, by the way, we'll get into this a little bit later, it's a very sweetly scented perfume. It's derived from the spikenard plant, believe it or not, which is grown in northern India. We'll come to this later, I said. Okay, anyone breathing in the room is taking in a powerful aroma. Mary's act, it no doubt creates, think about this, an awkwardness in the room. Does it not? Not only is she a woman, quite possibly single, approaching a rabbi, but in a Jewish culture of the day, to let her hair down in front of the men present and proceed to wipe Jesus' feet? Don't miss that. Mary has publicly abandon herself to the Lord and is willing to risk whatever social backlash there may be. Why? That Jesus might be rightly recognized as worthy of devotion. Do you see that? Our own love for Him must never be relegated to a strictly private, hidden away experience. Okay, thinking along these lines of publicly aligning oneself with Christ. Think about your own witness. We have something maybe to learn from those who are actively publicly rejecting Him. This is April of last year from Time magazine. Some of you may have read this. Time magazine, they published the article, "De-Baptism Gains a Following in Britain." More than 100,000 former Christians have, well, quote-unquote, former Christians have downloaded, quote-unquote, certificates of de-baptism in a bid to publicly renounce the faith, according to the London-based National Secular Society, otherwise known as the NSS. The campaign has become so popular, with nearly 1,000 certificates downloaded each week, that the NSS has started taking orders for certificates printed on parchment at $4.50 each. They've sold nearly 2,000 in just 3 weeks. On April 9th, John Hunt, a 56-year-old nurse in Croydon, South London, managed to have his official baptism record amended. Religious leaders from the Southwark Diocese had previously refused to delete Hunt's record of baptism, claiming it was an important historical detail. But after Hunt published a renouncement of his Christianity in the London Gazette, a journal of record dating back to the 17th century, those same religious leaders agreed to include it alongside his official baptism entry. Here's what he said. "It's about time some of us stood up to be counted," Hunt said after receiving the news. We've got to ask, are we, as those who are claiming the opposite, total reliance on and love for Jesus, are we as passionate and willing to stand up and be counted no matter the backlash? No matter the ridicule or denouncement from a surrounding culture. In quiet humility, Mary of Bethany shows us that we can and that we must. We mentioned this, Kurt mentioned this in the prayer. Today and yesterday as well, today this afternoon, our own Austin and Betty. They're at the Ananda Mela Joyful Festival of India in Redmond. Okay, in the amazing providence of God, they were allowed to set up a booth for their Tamil Christian fellowship. Now, granted, I received a text from Austin yesterday saying that the organizers, after all, after everything, they got in there, they set up, they're there, and we're praying for them, but it turns out the organizers said they cannot hand out religious tracts, and they cannot actively speak to people about Christianity. However, if they are asked, they can. But nonetheless, they are making a public statement with their very presence that Jesus is worthy of worship, that He is the one true God in the flesh, not one path among many up the mountain to God. Mary rightly recognizes this, and she acts accordingly. Publicly proclaiming with her actions, she doesn't say anything in this narrative, with her actions, the worthiness of Jesus. I just want to simply ask, might we do the same? Might we do the same? Secondly, so it is a public act. Secondly, it is a costly act. The other day, I was talking to Aaron Meyer. And as a young father and me, soon to be a father, Lord willing, this October, we were doing some practice grieving, if you will, over the potential costs of educating our children. Now, whether it's an engagement ring, an anniversary dinner, a music collection, restoring an old car, a set of golf clubs, education for our children, time spent with a best friend, we invest most heavily in the things that we love. What Mary does is a costly act. Look at verse 3. Therefore, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. We said this. Nard was also known as spikenard. Remember the historical setting. We're in the Roman Empire, a vast network of trade routes and roads. This fragrant oil was an extract from the root and spike of the nard plant, as I said, grows in the mountains of northern India. You're talking about an imported perfume. Now, not only this, the quantity she used, about a pound, is pointed out by Judas in verse 5 to be the equivalent of 300 denarii. As we said, an average day's wage for your typical, full-time worker in this day would have been about one denarii. So you take into account Sabbath days and holidays. 300 denarii comes to be roughly a year's salary. Now, if you imagine this scene unfolding right here in Issaquah, where the median household income is around $80,000, you begin to get a sense of how outrageous Mary's act is for the Lord. So, some commentators have said, well, she was from a wealthy family. Some have said, well, this was a family heirloom. Regardless, the message is clear. What she does in anointing Jesus is a costly act. Costliness speaks of devotion to someone or something. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As I said, though she doesn't speak a word in this narrative, she says in no uncertain terms, "Here he is! I'm at the feet of my treasure." No cost is too high to show my devotion. Again, I think of our daughter to be born. On Friday, we were out buying maternity clothes, looking at baby supplies, and continuing to prepare things around the house. All of you parents have done this before. There is no price you wouldn't gladly pay to see your child has everything it needs. And I want to ask you, do you see in that moment, do you see what's happening in your heart? Your recognition of the significance of the moment launches you into outrageous acts of love. Mary's costly act calls you to consider again your love for Jesus. Do you recognize the significance of who he is and act accordingly in your life? Now, last week I said we follow Christ, we walk the Calvary road of suffering with him for the good of others. And it may have sounded like, I was talking to Karen afterward, it may have sounded like just grit your teeth and just deal with it because you're a Christian. But what I want us to see today is that once you realize who is the object of your love and devotion, the costliness, the suffering, the price doesn't matter. You gladly do extravagant things for those that you love, do you not? Thirdly, what Mary does is a divisive act. It's a polarizing act. This is fascinating. The contrast is set between lavish generosity. Think about Mary of Bethany and Judas. The contrast is set between lavish generosity and self-interested stinginess. Between reckless abandon of selfless love and tight-fisted deceit. All through John's account, you read through John, all through his account, right from chapter 1, he has dealt with the contrast between what? Light and darkness. Jesus, obviously, is the light coming into the darkness of the world. Those who love the darkness hate the light. That's chapter 3, right? The light appears and it provokes the hostility of the darkness. And this is exactly what you have here. Mary represents one who is, she's a magnifying glass. She's magnifying the light. Her intention, as we've said, is to center the focus of the room, all of our hearts, directly on the person of Jesus. Judas will not tolerate this. His heart of darkness, as John tells us, would rather have money in his pocket than to see Jesus magnified. She anoints Jesus' feet, and Judas bursts out in verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In his deceitfulness, he uses benevolence toward the poor as a smokescreen for his greed. Now, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, it isn't clear for them. It isn't clear who the complaint comes from. Okay, Matthew attributes it to the disciples in general. Mark, he records it as some of them being indignant. But John alone places the blame squarely on Judas. Now, again, critics have said, oh, it's a contradiction. See, once again, the Bible's unreliable. Even though critics have said this is a contradiction, it can be easily understood as any group setting where one person voices an opinion and then you have a kind of a ripple grumbling through the whole group. So it's different perspectives of the same reality. The point is Mary's act of devotion, this movement of extravagant love for Jesus, is divisive in that it draws a line in the sand and presses the room. It presses the room to be on one side or the other. You're sitting at the table. Okay, there you are. You're sitting at the table. You see this happen. What are you thinking? Are you indignant? What a waste! What a horrible use of resources! Or are you whispering, hallelujah? Are your arms folded at what you have judged to be a foolish, childish act? Or are you ready to join Mary on the floor and consecrate the feet of your Lord who's on the brink of going to the cross? Now to close, to wrap up, we have got to see this. Jesus doesn't need any of this. The God who made, Kurt alluded to this in his prayer, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's Acts 17. It isn't crucial that he be anointed, if you will, and yet he allows it. He not only allows it, he defends it. And he defends Mary from the scorn of Judas. He doesn't just allow it and defend it, get this. He delights in it. He delights in it. Matthew and Mark, they record Jesus saying, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He delights in it, and it is a privilege for Mary. As one commentator put it, Mary is given a share, listen to this, Mary is given a share in the consecration of Jesus to the royal service of his suffering, by which the saving sovereignty of God will be won for the world. What a picture of our God's economy taking the things and the people who are the least of these, the powerless and unnoticed, and ennobling them, giving them infinite dignity. Who is Mary? Who are you? Who are you? You may think you're nobody. And yet Jesus puts his hand over you and says, leave this person alone. They are serving me and I delight in it. I delight in it. If you are in Christ this morning, if you desperately cling to the gospel as your only hope, this is for you. In public, at any cost, dividing the world with the light of Christ, we go forth. Let us be the weak and the unnoticed, the humble and the quiet, those who recognize the significance of who Jesus is. And in due time, he will lift us up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are great. We are so grateful that You delight in us. Lord, I would like to pray right now specifically for anyone in this room who is beaten down and has temporarily bought into the lies of the enemy and of their own flesh and their heart, saying that they're worthless, saying that they're nobody. I pray that they would fall at Your feet this morning, that they would feel Your hand, and that they would hear Your voice defending them and delighting in them and singing over them. Lord, this is how we move out in strength. This is how we rise up to be bold and courageous for You. Once we have known this radical shift of identity, that we belong to You and that nothing else can touch us, we praise You this morning in Your great name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.